bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as a company of thy redeemed people, say by thy marvelous, matchless, infinite grace, we're gathered here on the way to heaven to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We acknowledge, our God, that we're ignorant and impotent apart from the guidance of the infallible, perfect, eternal Holy Spirit. And so we ask that each one of us may be wholly yielded to him who delights to take the things of Christ and make them known to us. We read in thy book that God is a spirit, and all who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Give us this mind today, our God, and give us this blessed privilege and blessing as we're gathered here. We've been thinking and praying about and singing about the great triune God, thanking thee as the Father, that thou art omnipotent and omniscient, that thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ever ask or even think. We remember when Abraham came to thee. He believed in thy word, and he was declared righteous. And he staggered not at the promise of God, knowing that that which God had promised, God would fulfill in his life. And we know that thou art more willing and ready at all times to bless us than we are to receive thy blessing. So we pray that thou wilt prepare our hearts and minds and soul for the greatest possibility of blessing in this meeting at this time. We thank thee that thou art a God of love, that thou didst commend thy love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, when we were alienated from the life of God by wicked works, he made peace through the blood of his cross, that we might be reconciled to thee. And we which were afar off have been brought nigh in Christ by his precious blood. And we thank thee thou hast sent thy Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this morning we know that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in our hearts that we are thy children and heirs of thine and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we walk not by sight, we walk by faith, and we are to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Increase our faith, our Lord, that day by day we may grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and not only in our perfect standing as we are accepted in the beloved, but in our state and conversation and holy walk may we do those things that are well-pleasing in thy sight. Now as we are gathered here, our Father, we would ask thee to search our hearts. Thou knowest each and every one of us. There's nothing that we can hide from thee, for thou seest us. Thou knowest the need of each individual here, Lord. Some are discouraged. Some are defeated. Some are disheartened. Some are not strong in body or perhaps in mind. We pray, our God, for thy rich blessing, to suit the need, our God, to each individual case. We ask thee to rebuke and defeat Satan in any scheme that he may have to thwart thy purpose here. Give us faith to appropriate, that each and every one of us may receive the richest possible blessing here and go away satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go out to be shining lights for him in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. And we ask thee, our God, to bless every company of thy redeemed people wherever they're gathered today. May thy saints be comforted. May they be edified. May they be taught by the Holy Spirit the wonderful truths in thy book. And we pray, our God, that many unsaved may be brought by the Holy Spirit to the cross of Calvary to have their guilty souls washed by the blood of the Lamb. And as we gather around this table, the memorial that points back to the shed blood and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we may receive a rich blessing, again led by the Holy Spirit. Now bless the choir as they sing, bless in every part of this meeting, and we would not forget, our God, to pray for those who have political authority over us, as thou hast instructed us to pray for them, to pray that thou give them wisdom and make them dependent wholly upon thee, our God, in this time of great need all over the world. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sin in the precious holy name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now I'll ask you to turn first with your left hand to the 14th chapter of Genesis and the 12th chapter of Exodus with your right hand. We're speaking, and hope we'll make the message clear, led by the Holy Spirit, on the Passover and the Lord's table. Why is this table in front of us? Why do we have these cups with the fluid and the plates with the bread? In the 14th chapter of Genesis, at the 17th verse, we read that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shedar Laomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now he is a real mystical character. There's more ignorance concerning Melchizedek than perhaps any character in the Bible. The two words Melchizedek, the first part means king. The second part means righteousness. And he lived in a place called Salem, which means peace. So he was the king of righteousness from peace. Beautiful thought. And notice, he didn't have sheep and unleavened bread, lamb and unleavened bread. He had bread and wine. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we read that Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So you see, Melchizedek the priest lived long before the first Aaronic priesthood in the economy of law as we find it under the administration of Moses. Now in the 12th chapter of Exodus, notice, third verse, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now the lamb will never be too small for the house, but if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the soul. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. The 11th verse, "And thus shall they eat it." And notice, "With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are when I see the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now if you'll go over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, notice 1 Corinthians 5 and the statement there. In the 7th verse, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now on to the 11th chapter, something here that we want to notice that's quite important. In the 2nd verse, Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Now, when you and I get home to heaven, we're going to ask the translators why they translated some of the words they did. The word translated ordinance many times in the Bible is not this word. This word has nothing to do with an ordinance. It is not the word ordinance at all. It's a tradition. That's the only way they could carry on in the early church. They didn't have a line of the Bible, the New Testament. Paul would go and leave a message with him, and someone in the meeting would have the gift of the discerning of spirits. They didn't have the Bible to go by. How would they know whether it was the truth? Somebody would speak something. The Holy Spirit would come down on a man and say, I want you to discern now. Tell them whether that's true or not. And by their traditions and the discerning of spirit. And let me say this to you. The Lord's Supper is never called in the Bible an ordinance. Never. The Lord's Supper is never once in any way remotely linked to water baptism. People say that the water baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances. There are no ordinances for the body of Christ. If the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, it doesn't belong here. If it's a memorial that points forward, as it points back to the finished work of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, then it has a place, but no ordinance in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, if you'll notice in the this 11th chapter, what Paul said. In the 27th verse, let's get these words here that he says now. You know, when he gave the gospel in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, I delivered unto you that which I first received from the Lord. Well, in Galatians 1:11 and 12, the apostle said, I did not receive the gospel from Peter, or from any of the 12 apostles, or from any man on earth. No man had authority over me. My authority came directly from Jesus Christ. I'm different from any of the other apostles. They got their commission and their orders while Christ was on earth. I got mine after he went back to heaven. And therefore, mine had to be by revelation. So he says, the gospel of grace which I preach unto you, I receive by revelation. And if any man preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Any other gospel after that revelation to the apostle, and to the apostle and through the apostle Paul. Now notice what he said. The 23rd verse. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. The same words that he used in giving the gospel. He got the gospel by revelation, so he must have received the Lord's table by revelation, the Lord's Supper. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now that is the verse, along with the sixth chapter of the book of John, that the Roman Catholics use for their doctrine of transubstantiation. They said when Jesus Christ said, "I am bread," he meant he was bread. And it says when you take bread, you're taking the body. So they claim that the Holy Host was put in the chalice way back with the first pope. And on that chalice today, they give you apostolic succession first, and then they show you the cup. And on the cup says IHS. That's the Latin for Jesus, the Savior of men. And the teaching is that there isn't any place on this earth that you can meet Christ or find Christ except in the host, the Holy Host. That was started by Peter, the first pope, and perpetuated down to the present time. You can't find Christ in any other place. And they take it literally, transubstantiation. The priest, through his manipulation and his Latin and his apostolic authority, he transforms and changes this bread and wine into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther, when he came out, he did not come clear out. If you know anything about the ritual and the work of the Lutheran Church, you know there was a religious hangover. But we thank God for him. The light that he had and the courage that he had at the time. And from that time to this, God has been using different men to recover truth that Martin Luther did not recover. But he took a definite stand against some of the heresies of the Roman Church, and he took a stand against transubstantiation. But he didn't come all the way out. He taught consubstantiation. C-O-N means with. And the Lutherans teach that the bread and wine are not changed into the body and blood of Christ, but that Jesus Christ comes in a very special way at the Lord's table. So they make it a sacred religious ordinance. And the Bible does not teach transubstantiation. For, because the Bible teaches you and me as Christians that we've been raised up and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. You cannot have an ordinance on earth unless you have an earthly sanctuary. Now the sanctuary is where the bishop is, the high priest. And our bishop is not on earth, he's in heaven. And we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We've been made to sit down in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 2:6. Now, we do not believe in consubstantiation any more than we believe in transubstantiation. We believe that the Lord's table is that which he says here. Notice. He says, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death not till he come." One of the most important words in the Bible is right here. It's the future perfect participle. You do show the Lord's death till he shall have come. Till he shall have come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now notice, for this cause many are weak, some are sickly, and some have died. Now during the book of Acts, that period, about 30 years, we find 45 different signs and miracles healing the sick. Peter stood one day near Jerusalem, and every sick person that passed by, they didn't even touch him. They got under his shadow. And if they were possessed with demon spirits, the spirits departed from them. If they had leprosy, If they were crippled, all they did was to pass through. And the record is, in Acts 5:16, they were healed, everyone. It wasn't a hit and miss. It wasn't you go home and you get better. They were instantaneously healed. That was true in the 28th chapter of Acts, when Paul was on the island of Malta. And all those heathen people, those idolaters, everyone that was sick, Paul spoke the word and prayed, and they were all healed. There is not recorded in the Bible one single miracle of any kind after Paul healed those heathen on the island of Malta. Never again. You find a miracle in the Bible until after the church goes to glory and the man of sin sits in the temple of God, and then he'll come with signs. But all during his time. Now then, among other things that the apostles were doing during the book of Acts, they were raising the dead. Now, who had faith when Peter raised Dorcas? You remember Dorcas, she made the garments, and the widows were all crying when they saw she was dead. Peter comes in, tells her to get up. They didn't have any faith. Who had faith? Dorcas didn't have any faith. That wasn't faith healing, that was sign healing. He said, get up. He raised her from the dead. In the 20th chapter of Acts, Paul preached too long. He preached till nearly midnight. And while he was preaching, one young fellow just fell asleep, and he fell out the window, and he was killed. His name was Eutychus. Paul went down and raised him up from the dead. Now, all the time that God was raising people from the dead, he was killing people that disobeyed him. Ananias and Sapphira, they were saints. They weren't sinners. But they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You're going to be a dead man. How did he know he was going to be dead? He had apostolic divine authority, and Ananias was dead, and Sapphira came in and said, you had a part in this too. You kept back the money. Now, there wasn't any harm in their selling the property and keeping part of the money. The harm was in the lying. Sir Robert Anderson in The Silence of God said, if every Christian tomorrow who was as guilty as Ananias and Sapphira should be killed, we wouldn't have enough undertakers in America to take care of the dead people. Now the people came to the Lord's table. When Paul gave the gospel, signs accompanied his preaching. He got it from the Lord. He could raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. And if someone took the Lord's Supper unworthily, you know what they did? These people had been idolaters. They had been worshiping idols and feeding meat, the choicest meat they had taken to the idols. And after they were saved, they saw these idolaters there, and they would go get the meat. And they'd say, this is fine meat. Why let the hungry people go hungry? These are not gods. So they took the meat. And the Apostle Paul said, neither if we eat meat are any better. If we do not eat the meat, are we worse? What he said, if those who are weak see you eating meat that was offered to the idols, they'll stumble over your inconsistency. Therefore, he said, if meat cause my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world standeth. That's the highest standard in the Christian living. Paul says all things are expedient and all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Somebody said to me the other day, people who are careless. Now, there are people today that say Sunday is Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the Lord's Day. So they go and do their secular work unnecessarily. Other people stumble over their inconsistency. I want to say to you, since the day God saved me, I've never been a Sabbath keeper. But I don't believe that any Christian ought to ever do unnecessary secular work on the Sunday that God has permitted us to have this privilege. Not because it's unlawful, but it's not expedient. You're setting an example. You're a light for the world. I saw that in a city up in Michigan, where there's so many Christian Reformed people. I went up there years ago. They wouldn't think of buying an ice cream sun, uh, soda on Sunday. They wouldn't even go to a drugstore, and the drugstores weren't open unless the doctor gave them a prescription. They were their Sabbath keeping. Young fellow came there into the knowledge of the gospel, the grace of God. And, he had such liberty. He'd been in the Reformed Church. Well, back of him, there were about 100 families, and on this side, about 80 families. So when he got into the gospel, the grace of God, within a few weeks, they saw him out on Sunday, whitewashing his fence and whitewashing his shed. That fellow lost all his testimony. There wasn't a one of them that had ever listened to him about the Lord. Paul had a high and holy standard when he said, if meat cause my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat while the world standeth. Now, during that age, some of these Corinthians wouldn't eat at home. They came and made a meal out of the bread and wine. And the Lord says, you do that again, and I'll put you on a sick bed. Just like he said in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. You people that are misbehaving as saints, Paul said, deliver such a one to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever been able to do that since the close of the book of Acts period. Nobody has ever been able to pronounce a death judgment upon anybody since the close of the Acts period. And when God quit pronouncing death judgment upon saints that sin, he quit raising people from the dead. You have to have both sides of the miracle. We'll bring that out tonight if you come in one of the most important messages needed today. Do you know that millions and millions of people, do you know that there are 12 million people in America today who do not use medicine or go to doctors? 12 million people are relying upon religious healing. And some of them, they're awful tragedies. My sister was in a home one day where a little child was dying. Christian Scientist. They said, God is love, God is love. This little child won't die. And a man came in and he said, if you don't get a doctor, we'll have you arrested. But the case was taken to the Supreme Court and you can't force them to. You know, our Bill of Rights gives you the perfect liberty to go to hell religiously. And it gives you the privilege of being a very godly, spiritual, separated Christian. Said, God is love. He said, sickness, you're a liar. Sickness, you're a liar. And finally, somebody else sent for a doctor, and as the doctor got there, the little child died. And that mother and father stood there and said, death, you're a liar. Death, you're a liar. But death wasn't any liar. Mrs. Eddy sinned, and Mrs. Eddy was sick, and Mrs. Eddy died, and the worst is yet to come when she meets Christ at the White Throne Judgment. Oh, we're living in dangerous days. You ought to get informed. Now the whole subtle thing of Satan, he's doing it by Christians today who are redeemed by the blood. And you and I need to be fortified against what's going on. Now you see what happened here. Now let me, just in closing, let me read with you the over in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. In the seventh chapter, we close with the sixth chapter, the 20th verse. It says in the 19th verse of the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of them that slept. Now he's called the forerunner, and the Greek word is the runner ahead. You know, in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Paul never walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ did. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and to depart with Christ is far better. Why? The forerunner took the sting out of death. He ran ahead. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I've said the Lord has given me the grace to live. I don't know how much grace I'd have if I went to die. I've seen some people die heroically. I've seen them in the agony. I was with Paul Rader the night before he died. And I want to tell you right now, he had a triumphant death. He was a great man of God. And he was all eaten up with cancer, and he could hardly speak and breathe in awful agony. They were smiling and glorifying the Lord Jesus, and the next day he passed out. I stood at the hospital bedside of a man passing away. Smile on his face in the midst of his agony, arranging his funeral. And we wrote that little pamphlet back there, When Christians Die, at his suggestion and the experience with him. I was down at the Masonic when a woman was dying, a godly woman. She was weeping. And I said, I thought you had confidence. Oh, I'm not weeping. I want to depart to be with the Lord and get out of this agony. I'm weeping because my husband isn't saved. My agony's for him. Now the Lord Jesus took, you and I don't go through the valley of the shadow of death if we have faith. The Lord Jesus Christ took that away, and he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And he went to God's right hand where he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And notice what it said in the 14th verse of the 7th chapter. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now notice the 8th chapter and the 4th verse. If Jesus Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. He couldn't be a priest. Do you suppose God ever had a Gentile priest with an ordinance? Why, the Lord not only punished with death any Gentile that would usurp the office, but any one of the 11 tribes that was not of the tribe of Levi. If a man of the tribe of Judah or any of the other tribes that had come into the holy place to offer anything to the Lord in the way of a sacrifice or in any of those ordinances, God says he shall surely be put to death. And I want to tell you, beloved, the only thing that keeps Almighty God from killing every priest on this earth is the fact that we're living in the day of grace. Every one of them's a usurper. We haven't anything to offer. Cardinal Gibbons says that when you offer the Mass, you're offering the same Christ that died on the cross, only this is a dead sacrifice and that's a living one. And the Bible, you know why Moses didn't get into the Holy Land? Is because he smote that rock twice. And that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And God smote his son once. And after one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God and there forever. And if you add to his finished work with the Lord's table or anything else, you're frustrating the grace of God, and the anathema of God is upon you. So as we gather around this table, I said to the folks last night, Jesus Christ is mentioned 6,988 times in the New Testament by noun and pronoun. The Apostle Paul had all this religion. And one day when he got rid of it, then you know what he said. He did, I did that I might win Christ. Now that I've won Christ, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is my hope. Christ is my peace. Christ is my life. Christ is my hope. Christ is my holiness. Christ is my redemption. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And the human race needs one thing, and that one thing is a person. The human race does not need the Christian religion or Jesus Christ in a religious group. He's not needed there. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of the grace of God. You remember the story I told you with this, I close. I was 15 nights out on the Long Island preaching in a Methodist church. And we had a wonderful meeting there. There was a little fellow there that had grown up from Sunday school. But at that time, he was quite an elderly man. He was one of the charter members. Very elderly, gray-haired. And when I got through, he came to me at the close of the meeting. He was an old fellow with a very squeaky voice. And he says, Brother O'Hare, I've been in this church about 40 years. You've been here just 15 nights. And I do believe you've knocked every religious prop from under me I ever have. I said, did I leave you Christ? Yes, and I'll love him as I never loved him before. I said, I would to God I could go all over the United States and knock every religious prop from under every person on this earth and leave him Christ. An all-sufficient Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What is the whole duty of man? It's told in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the Good Samaritan? The Lord Jesus Christ. The priest passed on this side. That's the ceremonial law. The Levite passed on that side. He was the executioner of the moral law. He couldn't do the poor fellow any good, but the Good Samaritan came along, and he put the oil and the wine in his wounds and put him in an inn and said, I'll take care of all the expenses. You get him well, and I'll take care of all the rest. And our blessed Savior is the Good Samaritan.